Well, I have a question for all of you and myself, which seems rather fitting as we prepare for the Passover. Are you faithful? To begin today, please turn to Genesis chapter 22, and we'll read verses 1 through 12. In all of our lives, there are pivotal moments. Moments that show what we're made of. Moments that show what's really most important to us. Moments that can show us just how faithful we are. And if we're willing to take a good, honest look at them, it's in those moments that we learn the most about ourselves. Today, let's see what we can learn from a closer look at the pivotal moment in the life of the father of the faithful. Genesis 22 and verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, after Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, Father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know. That's a puzzling statement. Doesn't God know everything? He knows your heart. So didn't God already know that Abraham feared him? Well, we've seen the end of the story. Let's go back and look at what came before this for the answer. Please turn to Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. I should say, as we look into the question of what God did or did not know, that when God says something, we'd do well to take him at his word. So when God says, now I know, he means it. But I think we'll learn a few lessons by taking a deeper look at how an all-knowing God, one who can read your heart and your mind, comes to the point where he says, now I know. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. This is the first promise to Abraham, or to Abram in this case, recorded in the Bible. God says, leave your home, leave your family, and I'll bless you. And Abram packs up and goes. He takes his wife, his nephew, all their stuff, and all their servants, and they travel a long way from home. And then, if we drop down to verse 7, it says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. In verse 2, God says he'll make Abram a great nation. And in verse 7, in case it wasn't clear what that means, God promises to give this new land to Abraham's descendants. The old King James, by the way, translates this as seed. It's seed or offspring. So we have a clear promise from God that Abram will have offspring, a child or children. But let's look at verses 10 through 13 of Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12 and verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. When they get there, Sarai is going to turn some heads, and Abram knows it. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. God says to Abram, get up and go. God promises you're going to have a family big enough to fill up the land of Canaan. And they'll be a great nation. And it's pretty clear that Abram believes God, because Abram got up and he went. But here he is, no children yet, no descendants. God hasn't fulfilled his promise yet. So why is he afraid for his life? He's afraid enough that he lies about Sarai being his wife and asks her to lie for him. There's a chink in Abraham's armor. You probably know the rest. Pharaoh does notice Sarai and brings her into his palace, along with her brother, Abram. With some help from God, Pharaoh finds out that Sarai is Abram's wife and says, you lied to me. Take your wife and get out of here. Now let's go to chapter 13 and verses 14 through 17. By this time, Abram is very rich, it says, and so is Lot at this point. In fact, the two of them are so rich that they can't keep all of their stuff under the same roof. They need to go their separate ways so that their animals can have enough room. Abram gives Lot the first pick, and Lot picks what looks like the better deal. And then, Genesis 13 and verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. The same word as before, descendants are seed, their offspring. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. God makes the promise again, only he expands on it a little bit more. Not only is his family going to inherit the land, but you're going to have more offspring than there is dirt on the ground. If you're counting, that's three times God has made the promise to Abram. First, when he was in Haran, second, when he got to Canaan, and now a third time after he came back from Egypt. Turn to chapter 15 of Genesis, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. In chapter 14, Lot gets taken captive in a war between several kings in the area, and Abram goes out to rescue Lot and all of his stuff that was taken. And then we're introduced to Melchizedek, the priest of the God Most High, to whom Abraham pays a tithe. And then chapter 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." It seems Abram is not so sure about those promises from God. I suppose he could be questioning God, or maybe Abraham is just saying, "I hear you, but I don't get it." Verse 3, then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring, no seed," the same word. "Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants, your seed, be." Now, I see no reason to think that Abraham was confused about what God meant when he said descendants. But in case we're wondering if anything's lost in translation, it should be pretty clear now. Abraham's descendants, who will become a great nation, who will inherit the land of Canaan forever, who will be so numerous that they can't be counted, these are, from his own body, his biological offspring. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This verse is referenced three times in the New Testament as the example of faith. So this belief that Abram has was a big deal. Verse 7. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, or the Chaldeans, to give you this land to inherit." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" From one perspective, Abram's been through a lot, so it's not surprising for him to ask this question, even though this is now the fourth time God has made the promise. Now, I'm certainly not going to pretend that I would have done better. But it's interesting that this question comes just two verses after he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But God doesn't fault Abram. God goes through a covenant ceremony with him so that Abram will have proof of the promise. God shows Abram that his descendants will go away to a strange land and they'll be enslaved. But God tells him, "Don't worry, I'll bring them back." And then verse 15. "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age." Each time God makes his promise to Abram, he adds a little more. More detail, more reassurance. Obviously, Abram is no spring chicken. He was already 75 years old when this whole thing started. But God tells him, "You're going to be a good old age when you die, and you're going to die in peace." Abram looks to be in pretty good shape at this point. Four times God has made his promise, and we have this declaration that Abram believed God, that he had faith. But now let's look at chapter 16 in verses 1 through 3. Abram and Sarai get one of those ideas. You know, one of those, "I know what God says, but he must mean something else" ideas. "His word says do this, but that's not realistic." Genesis 16 and verse 1. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan." That wife you had when God made you those promises, she's not really working out. So what you need to do is get a new wife. That must be what God meant, right? You know what happens? Hagar, the new wife, becomes pregnant. And that, of course, leads to peace and happiness in the family. No, it says Hagar despises Sarai, and Sarai returns the favor. Sarai runs her off, but she comes back, and Ishmael is born. Next, let's read Genesis 17 in verses 1 through 8. Now, it's interesting to me that while Ishmael is Abraham's son, it was Sarai who said, "I shall obtain children by her." But Ishmael is never referred to as Sarai's son. This idea that Sarai had never gave her what she thought it would. Have you ever had one of those ideas? "I know what God says, but I think this is the right thing to do." And like Sarai's idea, if getting the thing you want means doing things the wrong way, then the thing you want is probably wrong too. Genesis 17 and verse 1. "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.'" If you're keeping score, that's now five times God has made his promise. "Then Abram fell on his face," verse 3, "and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham,'" which makes it easier for me because I'm not used to saying Abram. "But for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. And kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Again, God adds a little more depth, promising to be the God of Abraham's descendants. Let's jump down to verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her." That idea you guys had, that's not the plan, he says. "Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings and peoples shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." 5 times God has made his promise to Abraham, and even though Abraham has faith, he still has trouble believing. Turn to Genesis chapter 20 in verses 10 and 11. In chapter 18, God comes to Abraham again and says, "Again, you and Sarah are going to have a son." And after Sarah laughs this time, God gives them a reminder that nothing is too hard for God. And then comes a familiar sounding story in chapter 20. They travel south, and Abraham says to Abimelech, "Sarah is my sister." Again, with some help from God, Abimelech finds out the truth. And then in Genesis 20 and verse 10, "Then Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you have in view that you have done this thing? What were you thinking?' he says. And Abraham said, 'Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife.'" He goes on to explain, well, technically she is my sister. He uses the half-truth defense, meaning the other half is still a lie. And when it comes to God's standard for honesty, that half-lie is the only half that matters. But we've got 6 times the promise has come from God. Assurance that his descendants will be great nations, more numerous than can be counted. A promise of inheritance. 2 times specifically, a promise that Isaac will be born to Sarah, which hasn't happened yet. And a promise that Abraham will die in peace at an old age. And yet, here's Abraham lying about Sarah again, because he's worried about being killed. We've got him taking matters into his own hands again and having Ishmael with Hagar. We've got Abraham questioning God. God, that's impossible. God says he's going to fulfill his promise through a son that will be born to his beautiful wife Sarah, who is apparently still turning heads at 90 years old. And Abraham says, "No, God, use Ishmael." Then, after Isaac comes along, finally, God says, "Kill him and burn him for me." Which brings us back to where we started. Now, I realize we covered a lot of ground there, and in case you're wondering, no, it wasn't to show that Abraham is actually a terrible example of faith. But when we ask the question, didn't God already know Abraham feared him? Didn't he already know that Abraham would follow him? It should be pretty clear to us at this point that there was a legitimate reason for God to be unsure. Please turn to Hebrews 11 and verses 8 through 15. Yes, God knows the heart. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what we're thinking. But if God already knows what you're going to do in any given situation, if God already knew that Abraham would go through with the command to sacrifice Isaac, then what's the point of this life? Why do we even have to live it? Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. God assured Abraham of the promise over and over again. Embrace them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. It was always Abraham's choice whether he would obey or turn back. God gave Abraham the choice. He gives every human being who has ever lived the choice. He even gave the angels the choice. And sometimes Abraham didn't obey. Sometimes we don't obey. God created the angels, and even some of them chose not to obey. God didn't make the choice for them. They had to make it. Abraham had to make it. And we have to make the choice over and over again. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. Now, we might be tempted to think that it should have been easier for Abraham. He had God, in this case, the one who became Jesus Christ, telling him directly, this is going to happen. Moses spoke to God face to face, but he still fell down. The apostles followed Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, but even after 3.5 years with him, they still bickered about positions. And they still ran off when the soldiers came to get Christ. In the middle of a trial, have you ever thought or even said to God, if you just tell me what to do, I'd do it. If you would just talk to me the way you talk to them, I'd listen. I'd believe you. I've thought that. Yes, Abraham, Moses, and the apostles all had God speaking to them directly. And that might seem like it should make believing him easier. But they didn't have everything that we have. Abraham didn't have this book. to open whenever he had a question. And whenever doubts and fears started to pop up, Moses and the apostles only had parts of it. Moses actually had to write the parts he had. And when they went through those moments, they didn't have a church family to love and encourage them. Who could Abraham ask for prayers or go to for advice? Who encouraged Moses? Moses was questioned and accused constantly. What are you doing? Why are you bringing us here? You're not trying to help, you're trying to kill us. Yes, they had God speaking to them directly, which should be an unbelievable source of strength. But they were also asked to do things that you and I have never been asked to do. Was it easier that way? It seems to me that when God gives more, he expects more. But whatever God does, he does for a reason. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. God tested Israel to know whether they would follow him. God tested Abraham so he could know whether or not he would follow him. And God tests us so that he can know whether we will follow him. God wants to know whether we will always keep his commandments or whether there will come a day that we will choose not to. The question for you and me is there anything in your life that you're not willing to give up for God? Anything you might choose over God? Your home, your family, how about your freedom? Or your health? How about the thoughts that bounce around in your head and in my head? Are we willing to give those up? Will we sacrifice those to God if he asks? Or will we hold on tight to some of those things? If I can't have this, then I give up. Have you or I reached that point with God yet where he can say, now I know? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 22 and look at another statement to see something else we can learn in verses 4 and 5. Abraham is obeying God. He's taking Isaac to sacrifice him just like God told him to do. In Genesis 22 and verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now, I don't know if this is true for you, but it is for me. For a long time, whenever I read this part of Genesis, probably because I already know the end of the story, I would read right through this statement by Abraham without giving it much thought. But it's worth some serious consideration. We will come back to you. Did Abraham really mean this? Or was he just saying it because he didn't want his servants or Isaac to know what was going on? Well, let's go back to Hebrews 11 and read verses 17 through 19. As we go through the Bible, there are times when it seems like some important details are left out. And we'd like to know what those details are, but the Bible doesn't say. When you're going through a trial and you read the story of Joseph looking for help or encouragement, maybe not everyone does that, but certainly some do, I'm sure. But if you read through that in the context of your own trials, have you ever wondered, what was Joseph thinking that whole time? Personally, I think it would be very helpful to know that Joseph was thinking while he was in prison. After he interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker, when it seemed so close that to getting out, only to have to wait 2 more years. Would it help to know that Joseph was rock solid in his faith and never wavered? Or would it make him seem superhuman and unrelatable to us? Would seeing his weak moments help us believe that we can get through those moments when our faith isn't as strong as it should be? Or would it just lead us to think less of Joseph and discount his example? Or maybe even lead us to think too highly of ourselves. I can't believe how little trust he had in God. I wouldn't do that. The bottom line is the Bible doesn't say, and our speculations may not be as helpful as we might think. There are thousands of years of history, of the history of God's servants recorded in this little book, and it just can't answer all of the questions that might pop up into our heads. No matter how many answers you could get to those unanswerable questions, you'll always be left with more questions. We have to trust that if it's important for us to know the answer, God made sure that it got written in the book. And in this case, God did just that. Hebrews 11 and verse 17. Excuse me. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Now we know that Abraham had another son, and even though God blessed Ishmael, and even though Abraham loved them both, when it came to God's plan, when it came to how God and Abraham viewed them, the two sons were not on the same level. Isaac was the only son that God had promised. He was the only son that God chose. And the Bible bears that out. He who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Did Abraham mean it when he said, "We will come back to you"? It should be pretty clear that he did. And I think there are a couple of important things to take from that. First, Abraham did not expect God to call it off. The Bible doesn't tell us what Abraham was thinking the whole time, but as he walked for those 3 days, as he and Isaac went up the mountain, as he tied Isaac up and put him on the altar, and even as Abraham raised the knife, Abraham did not expect to hear that voice say, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad." Now, I'm sure he was relieved. But notice the difference. Over the course of 25 years, Abraham was given multiple promises, specific promises. And yet, there were times when, in the circumstances of the moment, Abraham didn't fully believe. Times when he lied out of fear. Times when he took matters into his own hands. But now, when God said, I want you to take this son that I promised you, the one who you waited for all those years, I want you to kill him. Abraham believed God. And Abraham's expectation was that God meant what he said. The second thing to take from this is Abraham now believed God enough to draw a different conclusion than what made sense to human reasoning. Contrast these two moments in Abraham's life. We already went through the birth of Ishmael, so we won't go back there, but you can jot down Genesis 16 in your notes for reference. When they were childless for years after God had made his first promise, Abraham and Sarah looked at the circumstances. And when things hadn't gone the way they expected, they came up with their own conclusion. God must have meant this. God didn't say, have a child by another woman, but that was the conclusion that made sense to them. They believed God, but not all the way. Not quite enough to take him at his word. But now, God says, take Isaac and sacrifice him. And not only does Abraham believe that when God says, I have to do this, it means I have to do it. But he also believed that God would still keep his promise. God promised that many nations would come from Isaac. So that means many nations will come from Isaac. So if God says, take his life, then that must mean that God will give it back to him. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham knew that this physical life was not all there is. We don't know when he reached that point, but I don't see anything in the Bible that should lead us to conclude anything other than Abraham expected he would sacrifice Isaac on that mountain, and they would both come back alive. Please turn to James chapter 5 and verses 12 through 15. Verses 13 through 15. God is not speaking to any of us directly and telling us to sacrifice our children. In fact, he makes it very clear later on in the Bible that he doesn't like that kind of sacrifice. So let's put this lesson in terms that are applicable to us. James chapter 5 and verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. We follow this instruction. When someone in the church is sick, they can call an elder for anointing. And God does heal, sometimes. There was a time in the church when the conclusion was, if someone isn't healed physically, then when they are anointed, then they don't really have faith. I'm not saying everybody believed that, but there were plenty who did. And maybe some of you remember that. Maybe some of you even thought that at times. But consider this. It says the prayer of faith will save the sick. So if you're not healed, it's because of a lack of faith. But whose faith? The faith of the sick person or the faith of the person who made the prayer, the elder? Well, let's take a look at something. The word translated save is the Greek words sotizo. And according to Thayer, sotizo means to save, to keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger or destruction. It can mean to save a suffering one from perishing, from disease, to make well, heal, or restore to health. But it can also mean, as Thayer puts it, to save in the technical biblical sense, to deliver from the penalties of the messianic judgment. To put it in terms we're familiar with, sozo can mean to save from eternal death. James also says the Lord will raise him up. And the word for raise or raise up here is egiro, which means to arouse, cause to rise, to arouse from sleep, or to awake. This word is used in Matthew 9 when Jesus heals the lame man and says, "Arise and walk." It can also mean to arouse from the sleep of death, to recall the dead to life. The word egiro is used in 1 Corinthians 15, referring to repeatedly the resurrection of Christ and the saints. Not just to physical life, but to immortality. And then, of course, there's that sentence in verse 15, which I stopped short of on purpose. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, we're definitely talking about something different than healing from a disease or some health condition. Turn to Matthew 10 in verses 16 through 22. When you put saving the sick in the context of sin and forgiveness, that's a different kind of sickness and a different kind of saving. It's a much more important kind of saving. Matthew 10 and verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Our understanding of the evils of this world is not licensed to behave in kind. Our standard of behavior, our standard of speech, is the standard of Jesus Christ. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Sozo. There can be no trial in this life that causes us to give up on God's promises. However difficult a financial trial, a relationship trial, or even a health trial, whatever God may ask you and me to sacrifice, this is the saving that is most important. Do we trust God and his promises the way Abraham did? Will we believe God and keep that God will keep his promises, even if it seems impossible? Will we trust his solution, not ours? Whatever happens, we will do what God asks. We will believe. We will come back to you. Let's go back to Genesis 22 in verses 1 through 3. To look at one last thing. Abraham was special to God. Throughout his life, he followed God. His faithfulness is an example for all of us, and the entire world has been blessed because of the faithfulness of that one man. But he wasn't perfect. There were times in his life when his faith faltered. But at this pivotal moment in Abraham's life, he proved himself to be faithful, even as he faced his ultimate test, willing to make the same sacrifice that God the Father would make himself. Genesis 22 and verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. He rose early in the morning. Abraham obeyed immediately. As Abraham went through this test, he didn't become faithful at the end. Abraham was faithful the whole time. He was faithful at the end and faithful at the beginning. Turn finally to James chapter 2 and verses 14 through 23. Abraham believed God. Three times that verse is referenced in the New Testament. And as James points out, Abraham's belief, his faith, was not just something that he held inside. Real faith is not a feeling or a vague idea. Real faith is proven by our actions, by our obedience to God. James 2 and verse 14, For what profit, my brethren, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? If all you do is send him away with a feeling, what good have you done him? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's useless. But someone will say, You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. If we believe in God but fail to live by his standard, that puts us on the same level as the demons. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, his faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Abraham believed in Genesis 15, but his belief was perfected. It was completed in Genesis 22 with his constant and immediate obedience. For every servant of God, every follower of Jesus Christ, there will come a time when we will face our ultimate test. That moment when we can prove to God that we will follow him and nothing will come between us and him. That moment when God can say of you and of me, now I know.